and they expect it, and so you just want to lock yourself up and be like, leave me alone and let me eat my candy, you know? And as we get in the story of Nehemiah, we're in Nehemiah chapter 5, by the way, so go ahead and turn there if you're not there already. But as we get to the story of Nehemiah, if I were him, I would feel like that mom, I think, because he's traveled, you know, the two-month journey from Susa and begun this building campaign of building the wall, which was broken down around Jerusalem. And he's gone from becoming the cupbearer to the king, to the most powerful man in the world, to becoming a foreman, to becoming a politician, a governor, to becoming a judge, an advocate, a peacekeeper, and even a general. Because while he's undertaking this enormous building task, at the same time there's pressures from the outside. People want to kill Nehemiah and the people that are doing what they're doing. There's the difficulty of the job. And now we're going to see that there are also internal challenges that are going to come up and start to force their way into Nehemiah's mission and the Jerusalemites' mission of rebuilding the walls. And anyone do New Year's resolutions this year? No. There's like, I gave up on that a long time ago. They don't work. Because, well, oftentimes we begin the year with like an idea of something we want to do. In January 1 and 2, we're just so excited and gung-ho. But New Year's resolutions are way more difficult in March 17th than they are, you know, on January 2nd, aren't they? And, you know, they like to say that, you know, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. But that first step is way easier than step like 128,000, right? And I think when I'm in a position like Nehemiah, I can be really excited up at the beginning, and then once things start to get difficult, I can get really frustrated and want to lock myself in. But Nehemiah has some pretty impressive responses to some of these pressures that reminds us of God's heart and his desire for us as his people and how we would live our lives. So we're going to read about a new fire that Nehemiah had to put out in chapter 5, and I'm just going to read the entire thing. So hopefully you can follow along or just listen, which is how the first Christians listened to the Bible or read the Bible, but I'm going to read the entire chapter of chapter 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain, wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said. "We will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of the house of his house and possessions every man who does not keep his promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work of this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. All right, so they are in the middle of a building. There's a little bit of disagreement whether or not this crisis came up after the wall was completed, and it was while Nehemiah was governing, but it seems to fall right in the middle of the building, that while they're in the middle of it, they come and they have this huge socioeconomic crisis, that things are going wrong, that people are being mistreated, that people are impoverished, they can't find any way out. And Nehemiah, we're going to see, does four things that we're going to highlight. And the first thing he does here is he calls out wrongdoing. He sees what they're doing, and he says, no, this is not okay. He's angry as there's these internal issues that come to light. And the city was in bad shape. Not only were the walls down, but there was a famine going on. People were being exploited by those who were supposed to be protecting and caring for them. The nobles and officials were actually exploiting the poor and getting richer off of their difficulty. And all sorts of biblical laws are being broken about usury being collected from fellow countrymen. We have people being sold into slavery. We have people being taken advantage. And this is all being made worse by high taxes from the Persian Empire. Now, the Persians are sending Nehemiah. Artaxerxes is. He's been sending them. But we don't want to think that Artaxerxes is a good guy or that the Persians are good. In fact, they heavily taxed the people that were in the empire. When Alexander the Great sacked Susa, the capital, where he was later on, they found that most of the taxes that were collected were melted down into bullion there in the city. Alexander the Great found 9,000 talents of gold. That's 340 tons of gold in the city. And 40,000 talents of silver. That's 1,500 tons of silver. So these were being collected and kept in the city, and very little of it was going back out to actually help the people. And so Nehemiah recognizes the wrongness of this, and he calls the people on their greed and on their disobedience. And it seems to me that with human beings, greed seems to be like the acceptable sin in some ways. Doesn't it? I mean, our economy depends on greed in some ways, of trying to get more and building and growing. But the Bible calls greed idolatry. And Nehemiah says, no, this is not okay. You cannot treat people this way. And he's calling them out on their wrongdoing, not only because it violates Old Testament commands, but because it was causing great difficulty on those that were there. The people that were their own flesh and blood, their brothers and sisters, they were causing problems on them, and a small group was getting wealthy off of the poor. And sometimes, as God's people, we have a similar role of calling out wrongdoing. There are times when we have to call evil, evil, and speak that out. We have a prophetic role in the world, but especially we have that role with one another. That we have a responsibility and a role to call out wrongdoing. Now, one of the most commonly quoted scriptures in the Bible is "judge not," right? You hear this oftentimes. Like, you see that as a hashtag, hey, judge not, you know, don't judge. And Jesus, in fact, did say in Matthew 7, do not judge or you too will be judged. And a lot of times we'll say that to someone like, hey, you can't judge me. The Bible says, don't judge. So does the Bible tell us to judge, or does it forbid us from it? What does it do? Well, I think yes and no. Jesus, when you read about him, he frequently urged his disciples to make moral judgments, to evaluate false prophets by their fruits, to identify the false teachings of the Pharisees, to point out faults in other believers. Jesus commanded that of us. Paul also tells the church to judge itself later in the New Testament. When Jesus says, judge not, he's not telling us to never make any sort of moral evaluation, but he says, the manner by which you judge is how you are going to be judged. And it all comes down to what we call the golden rule, which comes through the Sermon on the Mount, do unto others as you would have done unto you. And right after Jesus says, don't judge. He says, remove the plank from your own eye, and then remove the speck from your brother's eye. That, yes, we are called to call out evil sometimes. We are called to call out wrongdoing, but always understanding and knowing that we're judged by the same standard and being willing to put ourselves underneath that. When judging comes across as being, hey, you should be more like me. I can't believe that person. And man, I do this to myself all the time. I find myself in a restaurant or a store or something, or I see somebody driving a certain way, and I'm like, the person makes me sick. You know, why can't they be more like I am? Because I am awesome. I'm a really good liar. But when judging is about puffing ourselves up, when it's driven by our own like sense of moral superiority, we are in the wrong and we are in trouble in the pages of Scripture. However, there are times when we need to call out wrongdoing, especially when it's causing pain of other people, and hold ourselves to that same standard. One of the things I appreciate about Nehemiah is when he addresses sin issues, he's not like, Lord, forgive your people. I'm sorry about them. They are just awful. You know, he always includes himself. He says, Lord, I'm guilty of this also. We need your forgiveness. And so we need to call out evil even in ourselves. I think especially in ourselves, to stay dependent on God's grace, to remember that we're messy and that we're sinners. We have to call out evil in ourselves or call out wrongdoing in ourselves. And sometimes we have to reflect on that a little bit and go back through your day and think, okay, how was I not behaving in the ways that God would desire me to behave? And God wants us to be people that live in the area of repentance. And repentance is the first step of following Jesus, of being a Christian, of acknowledging our sin and turning from it. But repentance is also where we stay like forever, I think. We always have to acknowledge, I'm broken, I'm in need of God's grace. So we need to examine ourselves. We also need to ask God to call out our wrongdoing. Psalm 139 ends with the psalmist saying, Lord, search me and test me. See if there is any wrong way in me. And we have to sometimes come to God and say, Lord, okay, where is it that I'm falling short? And invite the Holy Spirit to reveal in us where we are in the wrong and keep us humble and keep us repentant. We also need to invite others to call out our wrongdoing. So we have a command to judge one another in the right way that God calls us to judge. And this is really painful, but it's really important. And it really hurts when somebody you care about comes to you and lets you know that you've done something wrong. And we can quickly jump to being defensive and dismissive. But God would call us to welcome that and see it as part of our refining. And what would it be like for you to sit across from someone who loves you and say, hey, what's it like to sit across the table from me? Where do you see God working on edges in my life? And invite people to do that. Because we can't ever forget that we are messy. And if we can't acknowledge our own mess, we certainly can't look at the world and judge it. So we repent, we acknowledge our sin, and when we see wrongdoing, especially that is affecting other people, we have a role to step out and speak out for it. And so Nehemiah acknowledges the wrongdoing, but then he also defends the oppressed. He doesn't just say, hey, knock it off, stop, but he defends people. He gets really mad at the people when he defends the oppressed. See, the people were profiting off of the poverty in a bad situation. Those who should have been pleading the case and caring for the poor were the ones that were taking advantage of them, the nobles and the leaders. And this is something that is repeated over and over in the Bible, is that we are to care for those who can't speak for themselves. Proverbs 31, Dan, I think there's a slide for this, says this, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. The Bible mostly talks about orphans and widows and foreigners as those who we are to care for. You can extend that today to anyone who is vulnerable, right? The unborn, refugees, the poor, those who have been affected by sin, those who have been oppressed. Those are who we are supposed to defend and care for and love. In fact, in the Scriptures, there are over 2,000 verses that refer to caring for the poor, caring for the marginalized, caring for the oppressed, using our own resources to serve and care for them. caring for the poor is very close to God's heart, and it always has been for Christians. That's why some of the first people to build hospitals and orphanages and care for people, it was Christians. And that's why we have people in the name of Jesus. There's some great organizations out there, World Vision, you know, Compassion International, World Relief, Samaritan's Purse, that are caring for the marginalized and the poor in the name of Jesus. And we can support and be a part of that. So Christians have led the way, but that doesn't mean that we can rest and be like, okay, it's okay. Dave Galvin works at World Vision, so he'll take care of that. I'm good. He calls all of us to care for the poor. And we know that there is much to be done in this area in the world. I could go on and on about poverty statistics, and we don't need to do that. I'm sure you've heard them, but let me just mention a few of them. The poorest 40% of the world's population living today accounts for about 5% of global income. So about 40%, the poorest 40% has about 5% of the world's resources and global income. The richest 20% of people living in the world account for over 3/4 of global resources. The poorest 20% account for less than half of 1% of global resources and wealth. Almost half the world, over 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day. About 22,000 children lose their lives every day due to poverty and things attached to malnutrition. There's much to be done and much care to be given. And the Bible is full of these admonitions for us as God's people to care for the less fortunate. Old Testament, New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, we see this is close to God's heart. There's a book by a prophet named Amos, who's written a while before Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall, back when there were still two kingdoms in Israel. And Amos was this prophet, this farmer from Tekoa, who is preaching primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he preached in a time that was known as Israel's silver age. Like, the gold age was when David was a king and things were just going crazy and things were really good for God's people. But in the silver age, things were still quite well. There was a lot of wealth in the city and in the nation. Their military was doing well. Their olive gardens were producing good crops. And people assumed at that time, hey, God must be very, very pleased with us because things are going very well. But as we read this letter from Amos, we can see that the poor were being greatly oppressed by the rich and that there was a lot of greed and dishonesty going on. And Amos says this damning thing in Amos 5 to God's people about their attitudes and their neglecting of the poor. And listen to this. He says this, talking about worship and the people gathering. He says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. These are words that are like, oh, it makes me feel so good. You know, like you read the scripture. Sometimes, like, this is convicting. Because what God is saying, he's saying, look, if you think that you can sing me love songs and show up and do church stuff without caring about what I care about, I'm going to put my fingers in my ears. I don't want to hear it. He says, instead, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That is what God desires of us, to care for those. Love for the poor and the marginalized flows from the heart of God. Anyone who truly desires to be a person of God must go with that flow. That's a call for all of us. And we should take warnings like the one from Amos here seriously, that God cares about the poor and the marginalized. We are to speak up for them, care for them, and love them. And we are people in this room that, when we talk about the distribution of wealth and who's wealth, we're on the high side of that in this room. We're pretty wealthy. And Jesus tells us that we are at a severe disadvantage in his kingdom if we're rich. You can be a rich, faithful Christian for sure, but Jesus says, hey, it's harder for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And we have to be careful with what we hold on to and how we love and how we care. Because of all people in the world, as people who have been set free and had our chains broken, we should be people that don't lead with fear or with selfishness, but we lead with generosity, with love, with compassion. in hospitality. And the big issue right now that we are wrestling with and we're divided on over our nation is this issue of immigration and refugee crisis, isn't it? I mean, it's a huge need in the world that what's happening in the civil war in Syria and other places. And so we have our government who has a role of protecting our borders. And I realize that this is a complicated thing. So even as I mention these things, like some of our hearts start beating a little bit faster and we start getting anxious or upset at those that we disagree with. And I mean, I realize that this is a complicated issue. I don't understand everything about it. And I know that government has a different role than we have as Christians. But I think as Christians, we have to be careful of like kind of an idolatrous patriotic nationalism that places our allegiance to an earthly kingdom above a heavenly kingdom. And we have to be careful of that. Understanding what the government's role is, but also knowing that compassion and security can coexist together, and they have for decades. I like what Lynn Hybels, pastor's Bill Hybels' wife, Lynn Hybels, who also writes books, she says this: for some people, embracing refugees is a political issue. For me, as a Christian, speaking up for and caring for refugees is more of an act of worship and obedience to a God whose kingdom is global and whose mercies are new every morning. So not wanting to get into things political here, but to say that if we are God's people, we don't lead with fear and a desire to protect ourselves, but with generosity and hope and mercy and compassion. Those are our ultimate values. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about at the end in the judgment, and he says that God is going to judge the nations for how well they care for the least of these. This is a core element to God's design for his people, is to care for those who are oppressed, care for the marginalized, love them, be generous towards them, and to continue on his work through them. We, as people, like we just sang about, have our chains broken, are people that are called to be a part of chain breaking, not just spiritual chains, but literal ones too. And not just spiritually feeding people, but physically feeding them and caring for them. And this gets tough. It's challenging, but I do know that we are to be people that are generous, that are compassionate, that show mercy. This is a core element to what it means to be God's people. So Nehemiah addresses wrongdoing, he defends the poor, and he does this because he cares about God's reputation. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how the walls of a city were more than just defensive structures, and that the walls of Jerusalem being broken down didn't just mean that people could come and attack the city. It actually reflected poorly on God. In the time that this happened, every city, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but I'll remind you again, every city had like a deity attached to it, and the welfare of that city reflected on the reputation of whatever deity was represented there. So for Jerusalem's walls to be broken down would have sent the message to surrounding areas that, hey, Yahweh, the Israelites' God, is a weak God. Now, of course, we know that the reason the walls were broken down is because God allowed it as judgment on his people. But Nehemiah wanted to rebuild the walls as a testament to people about who God was. But we also see him concerned about how God is viewed and how they care for the poor. In verse 9, he says, "Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our gentle enemies?" He was saying, hey, how are people viewing us? If we are abusing each other for the sake of greed and the sake of gaining more, then this reflects poorly on God. How we treat others, especially how we treat one another, reflects on who God is. He says, we got to live above reproach. And abusing each other and taking advantage of each other goes against that. We can't break the law. We need to be God's people. And what's cool is they responded immediately. This is awesome. That they recognized their sin, they repented of it, they made a pledge. And there's something about a mission together, like that God has ordained, people working together, that just brings people together in powerful ways, doesn't it? This is one of the reasons we do summer missions trips, is that like when we go to LA this summer, Eilish, when you go to Portugal this summer, you're going to experience a unity with the people that you're serving alongside that is so deep and real. That when there's a mission that you're a part of, you can have deep a connection with one another. And we have a mission together to represent Jesus. And that can get rid of any type of dividing wall that we may put up, because the mission of Jesus is so great. And I was thinking about this week, that Jesus had, you know, hundreds of disciples, but then he had the 12 that he selected that were important leaders in what he was doing. And when you read about who these guys were, they were from all different walks of life, and it included one guy named Simon the Zealot, who was from a political party that wanted to destroy Rome, and he would have no problem taking the life of Roman soldiers because they were oppressing the Jewish people. He was a zealot, Simon the Zealot. There was another guy named Levi, also known as Matthew, who was basically a traitor to the Jewish people, and he was a Roman employee collecting taxes and being kind of a scoundrel to them. And so here we have two people together on Jesus' mission. This is basically like someone from Occupy Wall Street and the Tea Party joining together to love and be a part of God's mission. That's the power of the God we worship. And there's a lot of things that we can use to define and decide and passions that we can have. But over all of that is this mission to represent God, to be the army that is rising up to break every chain and let people know the beauty and the amazing God that we worship. So we lead with love. We love others, especially one another. We represent Jesus. It's a fractured world out there, right? But Jesus binds us together by his Spirit and gives us a mission and a call. And the wall in Jerusalem was more than just a wall. It was about God's reputation. And this right now, this is more than a gathering. This is more than a club. This is more than a group of people with common interests. This is a representation of God's kingdom on this earth, right? People that love him and serve him. And we need to love one another. We're part of a movement. We're part of a kingdom. And we should care about God's reputation. And the way we live reflects that. So he does that. And while he's doing that, Nehemiah then also leads with generosity and integrity. He was a pretty powerful guy, high up in the most powerful government in the world. And as a Persian governor, he had a pretty hefty allowance, food allowance, very comfortable life that he could have demanded. But he goes on in the last part of this chapter telling us that he didn't take advantage of it. In fact, he used that to serve not only the Jewish people, but anybody who would come. He would feed them. He would take care of them. He used it to serve others. And he shows this incredible generosity and this incredible integrity with the way he leads. And what's amazing is Nehemiah was not from Jerusalem. He had spent probably his entire life in exile. But he shows up on the scene, and immediately he galvanizes all these people to do this amazing building project, to come together. They read the law. There's all this repentance. There's incredible things that happen. But I think he's able to come in and lead effectively as an outsider because he has high integrity, and he holds himself to the same standard. See, if he weren't doing that, the evil he would have been calling out, he would have been a hypocrite. But instead, he leads with generosity, and he calls us as his people to be incredibly generous. And in response to God's great generosity towards us, we are to hold what we have with an open hand, not clutching it tightly, trying to accumulate more and more, but to see how we can serve others and how we can bless the world through what we have. And I don't know about you, but in my own personal life, as I've gotten older and more financially secure, this gets increasingly challenging for me. I remember when we were first married, our first few years, I was a seminary student and working part-time at a church. Katie was teaching, and we just lived paycheck to paycheck, and it was so tight. In fact, I remember going to Safeway a couple times where we knew what was in our checking account. And so every item we put into the grocery basket, we had a calculator, and we tallied up every little thing. And I remember walking through the produce section, and there was a bag of baby carrots for $1.19. And I was like, hey, can we get these? This is a good snack. She's like, well, let's grab it and put it in the corner, and we'll see if we have enough. And I remember getting these carrots and putting them in the cart and shopping and getting to the checkout, and we had to put them back because we didn't have the $1.19 to buy the carrots, you know, with like 9 days that were left in the month until our next paycheck. But what I remember about that time of life is even though we didn't have much, we never, ever thought of ourselves as poor. And every chance we had to give away, we were pretty excited to do that. And And it was cool to, whenever we had opportunity to give, we would do it. Now, as we own a home and have kids and a security and a retirement account and all that stuff, I find myself having to repent of the times of how difficult it is to be generous in a sacrificial kind of way, where giving is really going to cost me something. But I think that's what God calls us to do, is to look for ways to be increasingly generous, increasingly others-focused. And it concerns me that as I've grown in my faith, I've become less willing to be just radically generous. And that's something I need to constantly surrender before God. Because I, you know, when we give, sometimes it hurts, and I don't like it to hurt. And I, but God calls us to do that. We can easily lose heart, I think, thinking about all the issues in the world, the problems in the world. And Nehemiah, if I were in his shoes, I would have lost heart. I would have been like, forget, I'm trying to build a wall. Would you complain about money another time? But no, he cares for the people. He leads with his own generosity. He calls out the wrongdoing, the wickedness, and they make a plan. And he's concerned for honoring God and for caring people. And the same goes for us. Now, Nehemiah, I think, is a pretty decent example of someone who leads well. But ultimately, the greatest example we could ever look to is not any broken human, which Nehemiah is, but to Jesus, who is the ultimate example of one who is generous, of one who loves, of who forgives, who's compassionate. And we should be looking to Jesus and asking, God, how can you make me more generous? How can you make me more compassionate? How can I be more loving? How can I be more like Jesus? And that's my hope as we finish this morning, is to think about how incredibly generous God has been towards us in every way, but primarily in the cross, and how he gave himself for us, and how we in turn are called to give and to serve and to love and to care for the oppressed and the marginalized. And I want to finish by reading part of this great Christ hymn out of Philippians chapter 2. And as I read these words, I just want you to just be enamored with Jesus and desire to be more like him in every way. So hear these words. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Well, that's who we worship. That's who we look to guide us, to lead us, to inspire us, to transform us, to motivate us, and to teach us what it really means to be compassionate, to be generous, to call out wrongdoing in ourselves and around us as we become more and more like him together. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the examples we have in Scripture of what it can look like to trust you and obey you and grow in you and follow you. And Lord, we confess, first of all, our incredible selfishness. I confess my own selfishness and my desire to put myself first, to hold myself above others, to be one who judges incorrectly, Lord, in the wrong manner. And God, I place myself and we place ourselves before you and ask that you would transform us and grow us and help us to be people that are generous, that are compassionate, that lead with that, that the reputation that we would have in the world, that people would say, wow, the God of the Christians is generous and compassionate and merciful because that's what his people look like. May that be what we look like, Lord. May we grow in you. May we repent of our sin every single day. May those around us see how awesome you are because of the way you're working and living in and through us. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your generosity towards us. We're thankful and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.